Ecclesiasticus is a book we call apocryphal.
It means hidden. It is a wisdom literature with some books in history of the period between our Old Testament books and the New Testament books. And this particular work has recently been found in some fragments in Hebrew. Otherwise, our only source for Ecclesiasticus has been Greek. Written very likely in Greek even, or very quickly translated into Greek, because it already is written after the time of the Septuagint, which is the name given to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the New Testament church. And because the New Testament church was a Greek-speaking, Greek-reading church, it made a great deal of use of Ecclesiasticus, especially in the second century on, and much more, really, than it deserved as far as attention given to it. And so some of these books got taken up into the reading of the Christian church and were eventually by the Roman Catholic Church put in with the canonical books as accepted by the Hebrews and by ourselves as Lutherans in the Old Testament. So these are the books that come between the final books to which Jesus refers when he's speaking about the Tower of Shiloh that fell upon these men and so on, and then quotes so that we have the last word that is in the Old Testament as we now have it from the lips of our Lord, and that's been kind of used to close the Old Testament books. Then we have these other works that do occur in between that we call apocryphal or hidden. There are a number of excellent scholars in this area and books on it, and I just picked up one on the Book of Enoch by R.H. Charles, and Charles has been a very famous name in scholarship in these particular works from the English-speaking world. R.H. Charles, the book I'm using particularly today as the background for what I'll be saying about Ecclesiasticus, is a book written by John Snaith, S-N-A-I-T-H, a professor at Cambridge University in the New Cambridge Commentary on the Old Testament books. It's in English and does not use the Hebrew, unlike the New Cambridge Commentary for the New Testament, which makes use of the Greek. The comments then that I will be making in part are based upon a very recent study just published in this last year on this particular work by a man by the name of Snaith, and I presume his father is Norman Snaith, who wrote this exciting book and a very epoch-making book on Old Testament ideas, which you will be referred to as we do study some of these terms. Today, in our discussion of this particular work, we are using it as a springboard into our year of discussion as a lifestyle group on the two shaping traditions of Western culture under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which Paul states in a letter that is very much Greek in the use of its words and to a church situation which caught up in the Greek world, namely Colossians. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth and the Lord of all wisdom and knowledge. So in him, both the Greek and the Hebrew shaping traditions of our Western culture are at work. And certainly included in that now that's happened to us since the 19th century particularly, and not least in our art and to some extent in our poetry and certainly in our understanding of reality and existence, the Oriental mind and Oriental art and so on, which we'll have some time with that also through the year. But these two great shaping traditions have been with us throughout our whole history in Western society, which make us what we call Western civilization, Western culture, are the Greek and the Hebrew. And in their interrelationship, we are formed, all of us. So to know who we are and where we're at, and even to some extent where we are going, we need to know where we've been and what has shaped us. And this has come out of these two cultures particularly, the Hebrew and the Greek. Book that we'll be taking after I have discussed a little bit about what makes us what we are as a village and as a community in which we'll be doing our studies is a book that, as I mentioned at breakfast both times, tends to individualize and privatize our life with God in a way in which it spiritualizes it, makes it inward. It is a Greek kind of a concept of piety more than Hebrew. And we'll see what we mean by that as we go through even this morning briefly, I hope. But we'll especially see it in terms of the overarching theme for this morning's discussion of this book, from Chronos to Kairos. Greek has two words for time. In both the Old Testament world, although there's a continual sense of prophecy in the future, there's also a sense of time and its meaninglessness. And you're related to nature and how the wind passeth over the flowers of the field, and they are no more, and so our life is, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. A verse that made one of our great architects so angry, Frank Lloyd Wright, when he read it as a boy of 11, that he tore up the Bible and threw it from him and shook his fist at God and said, okay, you can taunt me that I'm going to die, but I'm going to build something that will outlast me. And you know, this is what he felt about the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, and that stood up and everything else went in the earthquake there. And I was always eager to see it, and when I got there, I decided I'd never want to stay there because my head hits the ceiling. And it's three floors, and my upper hand almost goes over the third floor. Not quite, but those of you who've been there remember, it's pretty. He didn't build the Tower of Babel, but it stood. Incidentally, after Taliesin burned, he was a guest of Arnold Flotten's in his home. The children just prayed this little prayer at the table. And remember when Taliesin burned, his family burnt in it. And they prayed this little prayer, God is great and God is good. And we thank him for this food. By his hand we all are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. And that little table prayer. And there's a real silence around the table because all were aware of this tragedy. And then he said very quietly, repeated it, God is great, God is good. You've got something there. But as a boy of 11, with both his mother and his father preaching, see, they were both preachers, a deserted child, reading the Bible, angry, tears it up. And you've read his autobiography, one of the fascinating books. If you haven't read it, read it sometime. It's really fun. John Sullivan down in Chicago is one of the great architects of our century anyway. Been fighting for some of those buildings in Chicago that he built so they don't destroy them. And remember how tough he became. He learned to be a fist fighter so he could fight his own way. And that's the kind of fighter he became. And when we had the World Fair in Chicago back in the 30s, not even a single thing from Frank Lloyd Wright was still used. That's how controversial he still was then. When all the world recognized him as the number one architect of the world. And our own country wouldn't even allow him a building. Really exciting person. But anyway, this literature that's formed out of the Old Testament has a future idea in Jesus Christ. But as we know, out of that prophetic world, there is also in the Old Testament this continual dismal thought of death. And shall those in the grave praise thee? And the feeling of the finality and the desperation of the grave is there in the Old Testament. You have that fight going on. There comes some idea of immortality and immortality of the soul in these books that come between the Old Testament and New Testament. And the immortality of the soul is a Greek idea, not a Hebrew. The Missouri Synod, however, has made it a matter of orthodoxy and says that Seminics is a heretical group because they refuse to teach the immortality of the soul, which the church has considered a heresy borrowed from the Greeks, because what do we believe? We believe, teach, and confess according to the scriptures that our God is a God who raises the dead and calls forth from what is not as though it were, don't we? And so we have that great overarching confidence in God, that in heavenly love abiding no change my heart shall fear, and not because I'm carrying something around that's going to make me permanent, because God, you've got to live with me forever because I got an immortal soul. Like it or not, I'm with you, see? Well, we don't have that kind of a deal. Now, unfortunately, Missouri Synod has borrowed something here from the Greeks and refused to cast it out in that so-called Orthodox group, which is actually heretical at this moment. And calling Seminics heretical, which at this moment is Orthodox. Our confidence is in God who raises the dead. Those we will see always, and we'll see it through this year over and over again. One thing you're going to get in Lifestyles that comes out your ears are two statements. We're a church of two statements, and the truth always needs two statements. And there's this other statement also, that in a very unique way, there is an awareness in the New Testament that is also stated by Paul very specifically, even after death. And our Lord says to those who are Sadducees, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live on him. So we have this two statements, and we'll see this as we go on. But in this literature in between, we're caught up in a Greek world more and more. And the Greek idea of time is a very pathetic one, much worse than the Hebrew one. Okay, at least there's something comforting about the fact when you're dead, you're dead, and you don't have to do it over again. You know, isn't there? But in the Greek world, you got this idea of a cycle. And you're caught in this cycle. And time just isn't only meaningless, it's disastrous. You got it good now, just wait, brother. It's coming to you, you see. And for the goddess Fortuna, for example, the god of fortune, the symbol which existed right down to Shakespeare's time, so it comes into his plays. You have the goddess of fortune, the image of the goddess of fortune is a sundial. The shadow would be where, if you're lucky? You want the shadow to be? Whereabouts? You'd like to be shining on your sundial. Where would you like to be at if you're under the goddess of fortune? So that was a symbol for where you're like that, and the Greek idea of the cycle. Well, you'd like to have it just past 6, wouldn't you? You'd like to be on the way up, and you got all the way from 6 to 12 to look forward to before you hit 12 and you're on the way down. and that's where the shadow comes, you see, about 6:30. You're out of the depths and you're on the way up. Well, that the Greek idea of time, then, is that way of chronos. But they did have this idea that there are crises moments. There are moments of significance that are epical and meaningful in time, and those are called kairos. And we have, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and that simply shapes our whole time, doesn't it? Cute story from Ernie Sorb's ministry down there in San Bruno. They had a fight right at the Advent season because in the Jewish world, they have the misfortune of having Hanukkah at the same time we have Christmas. And I suppose nothing could be more pathetic to be alongside of a festival that's glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And then you're celebrating a tribal tradition when you had a big revenge on the enemy, you know. And you get these two put aside each other. It's really kind of tough, isn't it, to live with. And this Hanukkah season doesn't have songs. It's just sort of like, joy to the world, Lord has come. You all got to stand to sing it because that's the kind of song it is. Well, the kids in Ernie Zorb's church had thought, let's put them on tape in school so everybody's singing with us. We don't want to sing our songs alone. Everybody shares. After all, the carols belong to all. The gospel is for the whole world. And so they did. And the rabbi got really upset, and they had a meeting. And they had the PTA out on it. And Ernie agreed with the rabbi when the rabbi was blowing on this thing that we got no right to force our songs on anybody, and the kids shouldn't be doing this, and certainly we're not going to force our joy down your throat. And the rabbi was really overcome by this, and he said, thank you, Pastor Zorb. I know you agree with me, we should have nothing to do with Jesus Christ in the public school system. And then Ernie said, well, Rabbi, isn't it a little much if you ask us to destroy all the textbooks? What do you mean? Well, you can't change the date. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And we're shaped in Western society by A.D., aren't we? When one of our grand thinkers of this time, he's dead now, Dr. Osgard loved him dearly and sent him a pound of tobacco during the war, every so often he's going to do it. And John Bailey wrote back, he's a Scotchman, and Our Knowledge of God is one of his grand books. But he wrote back and says, please, doctor, don't do it again. He said, I was put in a terrible situation for any Scotchman. I sat here thinking, do I want to pay that 5 pounds duty on that pound of tobacco, or am I going to let those Scotchman's men smoke it? Here I sit. Finally, he says, I break down, I got it, it's great. But he says, I can't afford another pound of tobacco. Well, they asked him when he came into Evanston at the World Council of Churches, when we had this great theme on for the hope of the world. The church is for the hope of the world. And they asked John Bailey, the reporters, asked him, what does this really mean? A.D. A.D. Well, we're living under the shaping power of the risen Christ. He's Lord. And that's what A.D. says. Some people think it means after death. No, it isn't that. Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. He's risen, and he's shaping. And he shapes then through these two particular cultures that we've inherited, the Greek and the Hebrew. Those are the two great shaping traditions. We start our colleges, so we also get the Norwegian in there as well, which is very important too. But those two are the great ones that we have to deal with, all of us. And under then, the shaping tradition, the sense of time and its fullness. So we've got a point from whence we come and a point to which we're going. We're living between the times, between Christ's coming and his coming again. We're in A.D. And this is the time of the Holy Spirit. It's the time between the times. It's the time of the church. That's why no sociologist has ever yet described the church. Trolls has written a beautiful big book on it and the three kinds of communities that exist in the name of Christ and so on. And it's a standard work for everybody around the world. But it really says nothing about the church, because the church is the mystery of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? No sociologist can get at that. The faith, psychology got a lot to say about it, and one of the grand ones has noticed how, in his particular concentration camp, it's certainly true for ours as well, the people that survived and could celebrate were those who were shaped by the future, and those who went down were those who only had the past, so they were looking back and had really nothing left. Those who had a future survived. And faith is that. It is being shaped by the future. And we are people out the past. And the only thing you and I are allowed to be guilty about is guilt, isn't it? Psychiatrist to the Western North Dakota pastor started by saying, Christianity's religion makes people guilty. And my son happened to be there, and his wife. And they stood up right away. And they said, you may know something about psychiatry. You certainly know nothing about Christianity. The one thing you can't be in Christianity is guilty. The only thing you're allowed to be guilty about is guilt. Because you're shaped by the future, you're without the past. It no longer can misshape you. God's forgotten it, you can. Yeah, isn't it? And that's where we're at. And that's the celebration of the village over and over again. But we are living in the significance of a time between the times in this mystery of the Holy Spirit that's between A.D. and Christ coming again. And in this time, we are being shaped by two great human cultures, the Hebrew and the Greek. And we live in this. Now, to give you what it's about and how it connects and develops and So what does it mean for us in terms of the unity, the coherence, and the emphasis that is Holden Village? We are a community that's bound to the Scripture, which means we're shaped by revelation. We're shaped by Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. And under this bounding, being bound to the Scriptures, we are taken captive in our imagination and every thought. And we'll be using some of the rich literature that's given us in our particular century for this. The Inklings are one such. They're largely Episcopalians, but I mentioned one Roman Catholic among them, Tolkien. And there's another that's had a great deal to do over with the other kinds of communities, and we'll be talking about him too, because for the wasteland, and makes a great deal of use of him, and of all things right now, one of the men that you'll be involved with, Saul Bellow, has just been over to England just to visit with this particular member of the Inklings, and the one they never reached, really, to be centered in Jesus Christ, but very much a man taken by God. And we'll be talking more about that later, when we bring up Mr. Sammer's Planet of Saul Bellow's later in the year. Book instantly, Howard Hong is now going to use it at St. Olaf also because it's been so effective here. But as Saul Bellow said, if you read his, did you read that little article on him in Time magazine 2 weeks ago? It's really interesting. Here's this Jewish writer writing Christian novels, because they are. Mr. Saul Bellow's Mr. Sammer's Planet is one of those specifically Christian novels we've had in our old history in American literature. And he said in this interview, if you read it, he says, I guess you might say about me and add it all up is I'm kind of kidding my way to Jesus. I'm kind of kidding my way to Jesus. Sort of interesting in terms of Malcolm Muggeridge and what's happened to him right now. But anyway, in this first of all, the what is that what shapes us is revelation. And we're bound by revelation. And I use a quote here from T.S. Eliot. Now, he's a poet. He got caught up with his Inkling group for a bit, too, and he's put it very well. In his essay on Revelation, he put it this way, that there's no greater chasm amongst men than between those who accept Revelation and those who deny it. And this is true. This is our overarching beginning. We are shaped by being taken captive by Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. We know that Christ is risen. We're under his living lordship. And we know this under our obedience to Scripture and our fellowship with. And this is exciting. It unleashes our imagination. And we have songs like this, that make me a captive Lord and then I shall be free. That one from our hymn book. And lets our imagination range and roam, because when you aren't guilty, you're freed from an awful lot. And that's why we've got all these things going up here. Ceramics and weaving and painting and welding sculpture and lapidary shop and so on, because when you're forgiven, there's a new kind of creative urge, and you can do things. You're not scared to do it. You quit editing yourself before you do it. The reason why many of you haven't written a book, you edited it first. Write it, and let somebody else edit it. It's like Arnie Flott says about every painter. He says, every painter has to take two people to paint to the painting. One guy to do the painting, the other one to tell him when to quit. Otherwise, you only paint one painting. You always be correcting it. And this is true. And forgiveness frees you. I love a phrase here comes from one of our grand poets, Poet Laureate of England, really, and he's written one of the beautiful Christian poems of our century on Saul and the conversion of Saul, Masefield. And Masefield said the secret of his whole creativity is in a Welsh proverb. And it's a good little Welsh proverb, that the secret of success is, and he says these three things. I want to give it exact as he does. Noble design, a courageous action, and frequent mistakes. Isn't that wonderful? Frequent mistakes. I know my father-in-law, who was Dr. Schutz's predecessor, used to say, you'd never ordain a man in the ministry. I tell him, I hope we hear about a lot of mistakes from you, because then we know things are happening. and frequent mistakes. They were under forgiveness, so we're free. And I love another phrase that fits very well with this. It comes from Rollo May and his Art of Counseling. And it's a great phrase from him. You hear a lot about him today because he's been a good deal in so-called existential psychotherapy. And in an early book of his, in the early Rollo May, I'll admit I like it a little better than the one that came under Tillich so much later. But he says, the courage of imperfection, that's what each of us needs, or we'll never do anything. The courage of imperfection. Isn't that a good one? We have this treasure. Where we got that? Right on the altar. See, or I'd never stand up there behind you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of ourselves. So we're free to make mistakes. We're free. And this overarching first principle that we are bound then to Scripture's witness, to Scripture's Lord, frees us up to be who we are. And that's a person who does make mistakes, a sinner. And that's how it connects with us. This Scripture's witness of Scripture's Lord doesn't mean a thing to a man who has no ear to hear it. I visited with Dr. Bow, who was my president, and a man who meant much to me. He's the one who told me about Dr. Schutz before I ever met him. And he was telling me, now, there's a rare Lutheran. He has a sense of adventure. And he says, a fellow to watch because he's exciting. He isn't going to be in the groove. And it's when we elected him president of the ALC, we were saying at the time that here's a fellow that some morning will wake up and say, the Lord wants me to be a missionary, he'll quit being ALC president and run off to China. He's been that kind of a person, and it's exciting to be that kind of a person. Or you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who gives us the directives. We don't have it in ourselves. I ain't got it made. We had a terrible convention of the old evangelical Lutheran church. Well, for one thing, arguing about the change of the name. And how could God bless us because we were called the Norwegian Lutheran Church? You wouldn't be able to find us when we changed the name. That was one of the arguments. And that was the level of the argument, you know. Well, at least we got the name changed. But we were also up for grabs that maybe we ought to talk with other Christians who weren't called Lutherans. And this would be a real shock, both to the other Christians as well as to some of us. We got people so uptight in our Lutheran church, they're passionate about not talking to anybody else. They don't talk to their own members. In fact, they get so they can't talk to themselves. We have to put them in institutions. They become Lutheran church. But I mimeographed something out for the pastors, because most of them are out taking coffee most of the time anyway. The laymen went to the convention. The pastors went to have coffee and talk to each other. And so I decided I wanted them to get excited too. And I mimeographed out and handed out to everybody a little sheet that if we didn't have any men with any gumption in theology to talk to the World Church, I knew a couple excellent women, namely my wife, Mary, and Judy Skogobo Highland, two superb theologians, which I would strongly recommend we send them over to do the talking with them, since we didn't seem to have any men around with, you know, enough courage to do so. Wow, you know, that's all it took at that moment to have the fat in the fire. One man came up, it was Oakdale, and his son, one son on each side of him holding his arm so he wouldn't hit me. He says, I'll never speak to you again. And he didn't. But to think a woman as a theologian. Well, the excitement is, as we'll see, even as we go in these first few weeks together, that very much the women are in theology. And we are, as men and women, caught up together in this witness to Christ of the Scriptures, because we haven't got it in ourselves. We men ain't got anything over you women. And you better be in the response to Jesus with us. We've got something to learn from you too, as our Lord lays hold of you. And we'll notice Dorothy Sayers, one of the finest books in theology in our century. She wrote, you're seeing her on public television right now, and they're just going to be showing some more of these Peter Wimsey detectives things. By all means, see them. They're so much fun. And she's a good detective story writer. Excellent. She had a wig, by the way. She was bald, finally. And when she came to the Inklings, they met twice a week, Tuesdays usually and Thursdays. And they had her only one night a week. And that was the night when they served tea because they had a lady present. And this tells you a little bit about one of the weaknesses in it that'll come along. Thursday night they'd have a beer when she wasn't around. She was just furious. She liked her beer. And in fact, they wouldn't have a beer because a lady was present, so she had only tea, you know. But she decided, since the men were writing such dull theology, it was time a woman took it up, because what was more exciting? In fact, this one I've read in German, this particular essay. What's the most exciting dramatic event that's occurred in this world that creates all our drama for us in the New Covenant life? That the Word has become flesh and dwelt amongst us. She says, they never get tired of that one. That you never get tired of. She says, that's what excites and refreshes all our drama. And so she says, it's about time a woman wrote theology, since the men are doing such a stupid job. And so she wrote this Creed or Chaos, and you'll love it. She starts out on orthodoxy and what it means. There's a time that to be orthodox was to be like a heretic. Nobody talked to you if you were orthodox. She says, what's wrong with thinking straight? When did thinking straight become silly? She says, that's what's exciting. Start thinking straight and you'll be surprised how life starts to open up for you. You know, she's got this beautiful essay. Well, anyway, we'll get into this. So we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ as fellow sinners. And the phrase I use most frequently for this, because in some ways he's the master teacher of them all in our American society. A friend of mine who just quit at Harvard, James Luther Adams, agrees with me that he's the greatest teacher that's hit the American school system ever. His name is David Swenson. He happens to be a Swede. When a Norwegian says that about a Swede, it's got to be so. You know? And he made this wonderful statement to the man who at that time happened to be head of the philosophy department at Harvard. And he was head of the philosophy department at the University of Minnesota. And Professor Hawking had come out, one of his lectures, he told us we won't have World War II because we owe too much to the Germans for us to ever have a war again. That was 1 year before it began. So that gives you some idea where our brains are at sometimes. But anyway, he preached in Plymouth Congregational, which is right next to us, and Philip Rennell, who's out here again next summer, directs their choir so they get some gospel over there, because they don't get much, I'll admit, in the preaching. I like their preacher, by the way. He's resigned now. He's fun because he's such an independent, he's so honest. But he's honest about the fact that he really believes in nothing when you get down to it, except in himself, which is a very robust faith. But when Professor Hawking was through with his sermon that day, he made the mistake of asking Dr. Swenson what he thought about it. And David Swenson said this beautiful thing, really, it's just wonderful. He said, well, you know, Professor Hawking, there are two kinds of religion, one for good people and one for bad. He said, you preach the one for good. Do a good job.
I need the one for bad. And that's the second thing. That's how this witness that the scriptures, Lord, takes root in us and grows when we know we can't live without it. When we know he's got to have it for us. And this takes a new birth. Howard Holmes, one of my dear friends, and he's one of our men who's been on our faculty and be back again, who's won the National Book Award. But he was over in Denmark studying, and he was over there on a postdoctoral deal. He'd gotten his PhD already. He's over there studying Kierkegaard. And he wrote me a letter. And he says, I've quit reading Kierkegaard. I'm just reading the Bible. And it's all demand, demand, demand. I just sent off a letter to my son in Denmark, which I hope gets there on Wednesday. In those days, most of the mail was still coming by slow boat. And I got this with his last demand, a half a page long. And only a few days later came another letter that had been written several weeks later, but this had sent by flying boat that we ourselves were to see a few months later come down into the Azores, stop down the Azores and over Bermuda, and then over here is the way it went there. And only the wealthy could go. That was an expensive way to travel in, except the cheapest like it is now. And this letter came. And he says, I'm still reading the Bible. It's all gift, gift, gift. And the gift was the whole page. You see, that's what the new birth is, isn't it? You see, it's all gift, gift. And that's when you see this, when you know what you've got. That's why in this letter that I wrote for all the preachers saying we could join in conversation with all other Christians was because what definition does Paul give of we are the true Christians? Philippians, the third chapter, the third verse, he says, we are the true concision who do what? We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. In this self-centered life. See, that's all we need to rejoice in. Like it or not, I don't care what you call by. I know some of you are Roman Catholics here, some of you are Methodists, but we affirm each other and we rejoice in each other and we're living with each other in the Jesus Christ, and this is true. And no church can stop us. It's impossible. We simply rejoice in each other as brother and sister in the Lord, don't we? When we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no cops in the flesh. And this is how this takes place and how the mastery of our Lord over all of our civilization continue breaking forth anew through those who know they have no strength in themselves and who receive their strength from him. As the Bishop of Coventry put it well when he was over here, that every culture always has its rebirth and renewal through the womb of the church. And this is what the church is. That fellowship of the celebrating who are shaped by the future. And they are the only ones who have one, really. And that's why they're celebrating. And they're living out as Jesus Christ and all the nations, because that's what we are. So the third thing we speak about that shapes us then is this freedom from ourselves lets us laugh. I sometimes think maybe the only change that occurs in me through my life is a little bit of an increase of some humor on myself. Not much, but a little bit comes as we go along. And I sometimes call the Holy Spirit, another name for him is a sense of humor. I remember Dr. Schutz was sharing a spiritual emphasis week with Mary and Yarley Larfall and myself and Alan Stanley. And then I was thinking to myself pretty seriously in those young Christian days, and he said to me in his quiet way, you know, there are several different ways to peel a banana. I thought, now, is there really any other way? Well, you're taking your mouth and do it that way, or rip it apart. But, you know, you kind of get, there's just one way, and this is it to Jesus Christ. You better have my way or else, you know. And as young Christians, we sometimes go that route for a while, and our Lord has to kind of lift us out of it as we go along. But we do get the gift of laughter, of rejoicing. Because as the scripture says, very specifically, in fact, it's in front of you. That's our baptismal big banner there that's in front of you. And it's Luther's word that gets repeated in 100 different ways by Luther and by Calvin. And so neither one of them considered that you had heard proclamation. You hadn't heard preaching unless the happy exchange takes place. For you know that God is continually taking beggars and making them kings and queens. For you were like last night, lifted out of yourself so you came to the Lord's table in celebration of God's gift to you there, not because you were coming up so all worthy for it, you know, right? My son has one parish right on the Canadian border. It's a famous one, the old Free Church, Hammerley. And every time a community's got to look at half the congregation sitting back, and they're so unworthy they feel superior to all those unworthy ones that are up there at communion. And I just said, well, maybe the way to break through is the way Paul Pearson just did, another great pastor out here at Bellevue, where he started his congregation, some of you may be hearing from it right now, where he had a laying on of hands service one Sunday. So they all came up for laying on hands. You didn't have to have any worthy preparation for that. And they got so in the habit of going up that they found themselves going up when they had communion too. See? And they just kind of slipped them into it. But anyway, the gift of laughter, where you are celebrating the fact that you own the world. Penniless, we own the world. Scripture says that. You can't get a poor translation for that particular passage from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. But throughout this whole year, what we're going to be seeing in a dozen ways, we become a winter cave in January, and I'm here all January teaching Hebrew this year to one guy, Al Kui's son, who's a congressman from from Minnesota. His son Joel's become a good scholar. He wants to learn his Hebrew now and get into this whole literature of between the Greek and the Hebrew world, actually. And it's a beautiful month. No sun. Sun can't get up. It's just tired. My name in Norwegian means the side of the fjord where the sun doesn't shine. So I'm a little sensitive. And that's what we are in January here. And yet we'll never have more fun. We're already full. You cannot get a bed in this place in January. St. Olaf has taken every extra bed we've got. And it's a great time. But I wrote a poem on February 15th. Why February 15th? That's the day the sun made it. And we were all encouraged. We all went down, took a sauna together down in the River Sound and celebrated, and we took off the day the sun finally made it. But you own the world. And you sometimes have to write a poem to celebrate it. That's what the hobbits do, you know. Or just knock off a little time, have a cup of coffee with a neighbor and enjoy a good laugh, don't you? And Christ is present in the midst of that. It's another sacramental moment because he makes our whole of life a joining to God in this. Luther never found God somewhere else. He found him in the midst of your life, at the task you are doing, with the people that you're sharing with it today. And that's where the scripture finds you, too. So our first book that we'll be taking, by the way, is Our Calling. And you all got a little copy of part of that that says just this, you see. And God continually meets you here. And that's where the third part of our village is. And that's where you see the village come alive in that moment always. That bounces out of scripture's witness to scripture's Lord. That's our unity, which becomes real. The coherence, the way in which it ties together, is in this fact that we're fellow sinners. And you will discover the great word of the Inklings. Their big word is co-inherence. It's the theme of all their novels. It's the theme of Fellowship of the Ring, as you'll quickly see. It's the theme of all their poetry, and they've got some great stuff. And their whole tremendous scholarship. These men are great scholars. The great scholar of the 17th century, after all. And that literature is C.S. Lewis, so he does that problem for the Cambridge History of Literature. And it's co-inherence. And what does co-inherence mean? It means simply that Christ is carrying you, so you're free to carry your brother. So, and when you're free to carry your brother, you're celebrating life. Because you can't carry him without laughter. He ain't going to let you. If you're all that serious, he may squeeze him to death. But when there's some laughter in your soul, he'll allow you. And we'll see this very much through this year. And now to see it in this Ecclesiasticus, here's a guy who takes himself rather seriously. Pretty uptight kind of a guy. In fact, the fellow who translates, who brings it into this, has a particular preface at the beginning. And you've got some very sobering reflections and remarks in here, and some fine passages, some very beautiful ones. There are good moments in here. He's got a sense of a poetry, and in the Hebrew kind of tradition of poetry, of repetition. He gets some beautiful things across. And he says some nice things that I like more and more as I'm growing older, by the way you young people ought to treat us who are older. Very good things on that. He's also got some good things about travel, which is rather unusual. And that since you own the world, you better get out and see a little, which I like. I mean, how are you going to learn if you don't see where the other people are? Only seeing your own people, you don't know. The way you won't know your own people in your own lands, you got to see a few others. So he's even got that, which is kind of interesting. And there was a lot of traveling going on. That's why Paul could get around. We forget that. We think it began with us, not and it didn't begin with us. People have always been restless to see a little bit of this world while they're in. And I hope you are. And I know it helps you to get around. He's got some good things in. But look, if you would want this in your scripture, let's just turn to what he says about women. If you're young and cynical, you may go along with some of this. But it sort of gets you. He starts out with some pretty nice things that he's got in here. I'll just start off with 25. This is chapter 25. And he says here, as he starts out, a few little proverbs. These are three things my soul delights in, and which are delightful in God and to men. Concord between brothers, friendship between neighbors, and a wife and husband who live happily together. There are three sorts of people my soul hates and whose existence I consider an outrage. A poor man swollen with pride, a rich man who is a liar, and an adulterous old man who has no sense. Not too bad, is it? He's got lots of good things. But as you go along right on that same chapter, you come into a few more things, and here we'll go on. We're still in 25, and I'll just read from where he starts in on the women. And that's from, depends upon what version you've got, because these vary from the different Greek and some of the Hebrew little fragments that we've found on it. But it's right in the middle of the chapter where he starts out in women. Any wound rather than a wound of the heart, any spite rather than the spite of a woman, any evil rather than an evil caused by an enemy, any vengeance rather than the vengeance of a foe, there's no poison worse than the poison of a snake, there's no fury worse than the fury of an enemy. I would sooner keep house with a lion or a dragon than keep house with a spiteful wife. A woman's spite changes her appearance and makes her face as grim as any bear's. When her husband goes out to dinner with his neighbors, he cannot help heaving bitter sighs. No wickedness comes anywhere near the wickedness of a woman. May a sinner's lot be hers, as climbing up a sandhill is for elderly feet, such as a garrulous wife for a quiet husband. Do not be taken in by a woman's beauty. Never lose your head over a woman. Bad temper, insolence, and shame hold sway, where the wife supports the husband. Low spirits, gloomy face, stricken heart, such the achievements of a spiteful wife. Slack hands and a sagging knees indicate a wife who makes her husband wretched. Sin began with a woman, and thanks to her, we all must die. Boy, that's really putting it, isn't it? How did Paul deal with that? Remember now, this kind of took over in the thought of Jesus and Paul's time. Sometimes people say, if Jesus wanted a woman to be a preacher, he would have had a woman as an apostle. Well, they immediately think, well, if he'd wanted the Gentiles to be in, he would have had a Gentile as an apostle, wouldn't he? I mean, same sort of logic follows both. And he couldn't have had either. He wouldn't have been able to function. What did the pious Jew say as he woke up in the morning? What were his first prayers of the day? Thanking God, I was not born a woman and for a good bowel movement. Those were the first two prayers of the day. And women were put in another separate compartment in the temple, weren't they? Along with the Gentiles on the outside. In fact, she wasn't really in, because who got circumcised? Well, there are pagan tribes in Africa circumcised women today, but the Jews never did. And yet you don't even hear about women are to be baptized. It's taken from the New Testament, isn't it? Along with the children of everybody else. It doesn't say, you baptize just these. No. In fact, Paul says what? Also about death, he says, thanks to whom? Thanks to Adam we all die. And Adam. And that really revolution turned that one upside down, didn't it? And then he goes on to say about baptism, what? There is no longer male nor female, but one new person in Christ Jesus. Because we've all been baptized into Christ, we've all put him on, there can no longer be that old alienation of male female. We're once more restored to creation, where in the image of God made he them, male and female made he them. So the overarching statement for the old covenant life was under creation, where male, female, in the image of God made he them. The image of God is not man. Sometimes we say that. The image of God is what? Male, female. That's what Scripture declares. Something, isn't it? You start to let that get a hold of you. And the Old Testament started to let it. And there are moments when it breaks through. And we have some great moments in the Old Testament. And yet, there's a secondary position all along. Because even in the relationship to God's people, circumcision is for the male. But in the New Covenant life, what happens? We are all in. Male, female, no longer separate. All one new person in Christ Jesus. So that's why Luke Acts is written like it is. Read Luke Acts in this light and you're going to have a whale of a good time. If you have never laughed when you're reading Luke Acts, you haven't read it. Because the 12th chapter is written for a laugh. And he even remembers the name of the servant girl, doesn't he? I always have a hard time remembering her because there's a gal on TV now that's got the same name. She's copied it. And she's the one that came off from Mary Ellen, that one on Minneapolis, and she's out of New York. I always... name always comes in a box just because she's on TV too. Rhoda. Yeah. Remember Rhoda, the maid. He remembers the maid. And why does he remember her? Well, when you're reading it, of course, remember Peter's taken out of these. If he's in a dream, suddenly he reads, isn't a dream. He runs over to where they're meeting in Mary, the mother of Mark's house, knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door. She's so excited. It's Peter. They're all praying for Peter's release. They're praying. She interrupts their prayers. Says, he's here. He says, you're crazy. They're praying for his relief, but she's still crazy for saying. You don't think it's funny? Read it. You laugh. This is the way we are. And he shows the New Testament church the same way. It wasn't any different then. They prayed and didn't figure it all. It was going to happen. They're wasting their time. But there's Peter standing outside now. She says, he's knocking. Meanwhile, Luke writes, and Peter kept right on knocking. And she goes back. Peter gets in. As a good revolutionary, he doesn't hang around or they'll all be picked up and he goes to another place. But Rhoda's the one she gets mad. How does he start it? How does Luke Acts start? This is one book, remember, and you got Dorcas, you got a lot of gals. Paul, who does he stay with? Philip. And five of his daughters are preachers. I would have picked a different house myself. I'm not up to that yet. I miss him. But he did. And you can imagine, they were all after him. You're going up to Rome, you're going to be, going up to Jerusalem. Paul, you're a fool, you're stubborn, your pride's getting the best of you, you're going to be taken a prisoner. You can listen to him talk to him. He didn't get any sleep while he was there. You can be sure five of them after. Anyway, that's where he stayed. Prisca. Who straightens out Apollos in his theology? He's a good preacher, but he's a little bit shaky in his theology. And it's a gal who helps straighten him out. Prisca, she mentioned her. Paul stays with Prisca and Aquila quite a while because they're tent makers and they make tents together. And because of that, he's got a different point of view entirely on marriage when he's writing the Ephesians than he had when he was still writing the Corinthians. Boy, you compare what he says in Corinthians, what he says in Ephesians, you're one of the same guy who wrote it. And a lot of people don't think Paul wrote Ephesians. I've written a little book this year, convinced now that he did, and why. But it's wonderful Baxter could grow that much in a sense of Christian marriage, because he lived with Prisca and Aquila. But how does Luke Acts begin? Right away, he puts the men down and the women up. Who is it that's in the temple and he's praying and an angel appears to him and says what? Your wife's going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. Does he believe it? No, that man who's a priest in the temple and he doesn't believe what the angel says, and so he's going to be dumb and not speak till he's born. Remember? Meanwhile, the angel appears to another person, a gal, a country gal, a youngster, not in the temple. And what happens to her? And greatest of all, as you have in Bateman's Christmas sermon on Luther's Christmas sermon, greatest of all, Mary believed. Okay. Right away, you've got a believing woman contrasted with an unbelieving priest. The old covenant, dumb. And what's the new covenant doing? Huh? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. They left it in the red hymn in spite of the mice because Mary said it. They've knocked out a lot of our I and Me hymns, all of Paul Gerhardt packet, because they're I and Me, and that isn't good to sing in church, but we still get by with a Magnificat in the 23rd Psalm, fortunately. But she's praising, isn't she? And all the way through. In fact, in Luke, we get an idea that not even Jesus had ravens around to feed him. He needed something, too, more than ravens, just like we do here at the village. And how did Jesus eat? Was he always handing out bread to 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, huh? How did he eat? We got it right at the start of the 8th chapter, Luke. There were certain women that were with him, including Susanna, whose husband is treasurer of the realm. They had some bucks, and they were sharing them, weren't they? So it's fun. You get all the way through Luke, actually get a view. And none of the Gospels are women ever put down. It's ever the secondary kind of thing you've got one here. Not a hint. And so this kind of an expression does not belong in a book that gives Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. Because male and female made ye them, and the image of God made ye them. And we are all in Christ Jesus, buried with him, raised with him, and have put him on, clothed with Christ. So no longer can there be male and female, but only one new person. And it's interesting enough, it's not neuter, it's not an it. This community that the Scriptures bear witness to, that happens out of our baptism and continuing increasingly through the Holy Spirit as he leads us through the centuries, and we're getting a taste of what the 21st century will be like right here in this community right now, when we'll be enjoying this kind of community throughout our whole land, hopefully under God, as the churches find each other and use the resources within all the churches for the refreshment of each church. And I didn't say denomination, because each is a church of Jesus Christ, not a part of it. And as this happens, it'll be happening as this freshness comes. And the freshness comes not least as male-female. It's wonderful when this breakthrough of God is seen. And this is the chronos moment that becomes the kairos. This long time of preparation. And it wasn't ready before. If our Lord had had a woman as apostle, no Jew would have listened to him. He couldn't have existed. He'd been wiped out. When Paul writes about slavery to the Ephesians, he's got to write one thing, but when he writes to an individual Christian, and this letter by tradition, and I like that tradition, accompanied this letter. So you need to read the other letter too. He's got something quite different that he says about Onesimus, who was formerly worthless to you and is now worth something. He plays on his name. And he says, okay, I'm not saying that you owe me your very life, because after all, through my ministry, you've been born in Christ, but I'll pay you whatever you lost through this fellow. You take him back as a brother now. Quite a new day, isn't it? And that new day's got to break through, even if it takes 18 centuries to do. Because God's in that moment. Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ, as many as there are, the Greek says. And we're shaped under that Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, and he's not through with us yet. We won't do like one of our Lutheran synods did in 1897, and Senator Knut Nelson, whose childhood chair I had for my own kids, and I was to have inherited his library, but I was in prison at the time, so I only got a few books that were left from it. But he never went back to church after that synod, amongst us Norwegians, of course. We're always right there with it, most at the latest. In 1897, decided that slavery is okay. We did this. And he didn't go back to church. But he left everything he owned to the church. In fact, our old people's home, as they called in those days, you know, senior citizens now, you get some more nice names for them. But in Alexandria, it's his home that was originally there. I think we're still using it, aren't we? Or has it been rebuilt? I don't know. But and yet, he had to belong to a church. This great leader in our American life, one of our first Norwegians to make it, that said slavery was okay in 1897. Because you can pick scripture apart and do this to it, but not when you let the overarching statement shape it. And the overarching statement in the Old Testament is that male and female made he them in the image of God made he them. That you hit verse 28 in the first chapter. And the overarching statement for the New Testament, as we'll see, my confidence is that Galatians shapes the whole New Testament literature. It's the first time the word canon is used. And we speak of the canon of the New Testament, the rule that shapes it. And the first statement that Paul makes, and he never deserts that, overarching statement. Sure, he's got some talkative women he's got to deal with in Corinthians. He tells them, listen to your husbands at home, let somebody else talk in church. You've got one gal talking all the time, it's no fun, nobody goes anymore. And sometimes that happens. But the overarching statement still is, there is no longer male and female, but one new person, Christ Jesus. So Ecclesiasticus can't be in the new covenant life with this kind of a statement. You can read it privately for some beautiful things that it has from moments from time to time, but no longer can we buy this. Sin began with a woman, and thanks to her, we all must die. When Paul says in Timothy that a woman shall be shaved by childbirth, it can apply to only one woman, and what's her name? Mary, the mother of our Lord, who brought our Savior to this world, and who makes it possible for every woman who will never bear a child to be part of the love and joy that's ours in the Lord together as we celebrate her in our midst continually anew, where there's no longer male, female, but one new person in Christ Jesus. And Ecclesiasticus falls short of this. It just doesn't come up to it. And that's why it's apocryphal. That's why it's in those books that are not accepted, as at all times to be used by all persons in Christ in every place, as definitive in Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord and the kind of lifestyle that he shapes in our fellowship together. That's celebrating each other, that doesn't put anyone down, that's continually open anew to the voice of each. And who, incidentally, is the one that straightens out Peter, the first and foremost amongst the 12, in his theology, so he sees that even if Jesus didn't have a Gentile in his apostles, he meant Gentiles to be included. Who was it? I used to tell the head of our particular ministry to the armed forces, a man by the name of Storsley, maybe he ought to write a tract on kind of pacifist because he went so overboard on the other side. but it was true that who brought the Gentiles into Peter's vision as belonging in the church in the body of Jesus Christ? It's a Roman soldier, centurion by the name of Cornelius, isn't it? So we listen to each other. And we may have something to learn, even from a Roman soldier that still hasn't been baptized and is outside the fellowship. And Peter did. Took a vision from heaven to do it for him, and he took along six Jews with him when he did to make sure he had some witnesses to what was going to happen, because he was sure he was in the hot water. He knew the Lord was up to something that he might not want to hear. And it took a good deal for Peter to relate to. This is why the most difficult verse in the Scripture, the most cut-up verse in the Scripture, is the one in Galatians, the third chapter, where it says that neither was Titus compelled to be circumcised. Funny way to put it, isn't it? But obviously at the moment when Paul was involved with Titus in Jerusalem, Titus couldn't have eaten, he couldn't have been there, he couldn't have been around unless he had been. But Paul didn't do it to make him a real Christian, he did it just so he could get along. So obviously Titus was circumcised, and that's what they used over the guy. He let Titus be circumcised, he really loved him, he didn't love you enough, he didn't want to, he was afraid he'd lose your loyalty if he said you had to be circumcised. We love you, we're telling you you've got to be circumcised to be in. Remember, that's what happens, and so you get that tremendous letter, and it comes out of that kind of an argument. Where Paul uses Barnabas, because Barnabas was with him at the time when he ministered to these people. So you've got it in Acts 13 and 14 when he talked to them. He says, even Barnabas was carried away with Peter. And he separated. And it would have split the church forever. That God is united. So no longer male and female. No longer Jew nor Greek. One new person in Christ Jesus. Western society is being shaped. AD is happening. The hope of the world is at work. No group egos can separate us any longer. Even Norwegians and Swedes have to read. So everybody. Isn't that wonderful? And this is what's happening, see? And Ecclesiasticus just isn't up to that. The Old Covenant literature relates to this, leaves us in the awareness of what is going to happen. And I'm going to mention a few works here that we'll be seeing and we'll be relating to in terms of what happens as Chronos becomes Kairos, as time becomes suddenly meaningful and new relationships. And to miss that moment is to miss everything. I sent Dr. Schutz once a quote from Play, because I know he doesn't have too much time when he's president of church to read these things, and I'm known as a theological playboy. And that's what I am. I always describe myself as that. And people are perceptive, say, that's a hard job to live up to. I say, yeah, it isn't easy. But I'm a theological playboy, so I read plays too. And Gunther Grass's play on Bertolt Brecht, when Brecht is putting on Coriolanus in East Berlin at the time of the Labor's Revolt in 57. And he says, on with the play is the thing he refuses. He's a communist, he refuses to get taken from this play to join a workers' revolt for freedom in the streets of Berlin. There he sits. And then he finally comes to that moment when he realizes how he missed it. He's really missed this moment of Kairos, this breakthrough of the Holy Spirit. And he's got about 7 or 8 bottles of beer that he's been drinking there, and these empty soldiers are staring at him, and there's some good phrases about them before he gets to this moment. And then he says, the Holy Spirit breathed, and I mistook it for a draft, and cried, who's come here to molest me? That's Kairos. And to miss it is to miss everything. The Holy Spirit breathed, and I mistook it for a draft, and cried, who's come here to molest me? Annoying us. He's a troublemaker, you know? So I want to give that kind of a scholarship over to PLU. There have been other troublemakers in the history of the church, too. And in a funny way, we're open to them. New things happen, don't they? And a moment of Kairos comes, a happening of the Spirit, a breakthrough, new refreshment and riches as women come into their own. See? And the new woman, that's a frontier of God's activity right now. It's there. This year we're celebrating. It's not an easy role for you. It's much easier to take a defined role that you've got from the past and go ahead and say, okay, I've got nothing to do with it. I'm nobody. Who are you? You nobody too? One of our famous women poets wrote that one. No, you can't say that. When you come into your own, you have to say, like one of our fine present architects puts it, crazy guy, Buckminster Fuller, and Bucky puts it this way. He says, most people can't sin. They can't sin because they look at life as if they're looking at a great ship going out to sea. They've got nothing to do with it. I can sin, he says, because I know I'm the little thing on that rudder that determines where the ship's going. And that's what happens when you're the new woman. You're determining where the ship's going. You better beware. You can sin. You can fail. You can say, the Holy Spirit breathes, and I mistook it for a draft and cried, who's come here to molest me? It's enough. I'll bring up my kids. But then your kids are brought up. And I did all I could for them, and then they treat me like this. You forgot what Luther said. A good work is one that does my neighbor good, not one what I do to make myself feel good. Maybe we should let them grow up and be free of us. And what happens to you? You better be something besides. You're nobody now. You really are. You're a new woman. You've got your own life, your own person, your own dignity, your own freedom. It's not an easy moment. It's a great one, isn't it? It's guys to have a companion who talks back. It's fun. And not somebody who's put down by the ecclesiastical state. Any questions? Come on with it. Just briefly.
My wife didn't read that book.
That's Ralph Springer over there. He's all the quickest with the mostest. But isn't it fun that that's the life together in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? And it always has been that way. You don't have to. A really crazy, great guy, Kant's good friend who never talked to him after he got converted, but his name is Haman, H-A-M-A-N-N. He refused to marry his wife. So no parish would call him, of course. But he was just making a point. Really, and he felt God called him to make this point. They lived together happily all their life. He never had anybody else. He didn't have any mistress or anything else. He loved her dearly. But he was so fed up with the Germans walking in front and a woman behind like an Indian, you know, with a squaw, and he didn't want his wife to be a squaw. He married her. He had her for companion. And he didn't marry her. Lived together. That's Haman. He's quite a guy. He's fun. He's one of heroes of Kierkegaard, and he was converted in London, by the way. He was representing his father's business over there. Kant's good friend. Fortune Fichte still stood to them and handed some money once in a while, so he stayed alive, and also Count as it kind of took over. But he interesting guy. But he just refused. That's the beginning of the 19th century. And the only way he could make his point then was not to marry her. So it wasn't just the kitchen and the bedroom and the kids. He wanted a sister and a lord and a companion, and he refused to put her down. Kind of interesting is the way you got to do it sometimes. Bishop Per Lunning has made a great point right now. We're carrying correspondence. I'd love to have him come over here. He's made his point, too. He doesn't want the whole church in Norway to go the same route. He doesn't think everybody has to, but he's resigned his bishopric to make a point. In fact, if we had some good sense, what we do is, if we want to put people to death, we wouldn't put them to death before they can yell back, before they're not even born, but we'd put them to death after they're 50 and are taking a little extra space and room anyhow. And they might make better eating, too. There's more to them. So, can and a lot of our literature is dealing with that now. Because you heard, you start with it at one point, why quit at the other end? But these are the moments sometimes in the life of the Spirit that we have to speak out, because the Holy Spirit breathes, and we can't mistake it for a draft. And cry, who's come here to molest me? And out of Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord, we come into tune with ourselves and where we're at, and that we're continually needing this restructuring, redirection from the Lord of history, and that he is shaping us, and shaping us as we're celebrating. Not as we join some self-conscious crusade, because it always ends up in another blind alley of a kind of self-conscious piety. I had one of the Hong's children whom I would have inherited had they died, and he was spending Christmas with me. Right then he was making a trip through the rain down to Pipestone, Minnesota. They were making some sort of a parade at Christmas time. And I finally had to tell him, gee, let's get a smile on your face. It's Christmas. I don't like pietism, whether it's your new brand or the old brand. This is a time to laugh, and we're going to laugh in this household. No, but this new kind of self-conscious thing who's making a crusade and carrying a banner every day out in the rain and cold in Minnesota where you get the wrath of God end of December. But we celebrate Christmas like no place else because of that, right in the midst of it. And this is what we do. In the midst of a world that is still under God's wrath and it's got all kinds of things that ache us, the celebration carries on. Because he's Lord and he's hurting. And there will come that kairotic moment. And we don't expect it all to happen in our lifetime. But we do expect to carry the pain with him so that the moment can come when Kronos becomes Kairos and the fullness of time comes and the breakthrough is there. And that's why this has been a refuge all through Vietnam for every CO that's been around. I've had some great time with him. But that statement has to be made. I can't make it. I'm free from a Japanese prison because some guys died to get me here. And I can't forget that. In the kind of world which I know and live with, I still have to say I can't opt for that. But I say that I'm thankful for every Christian who does. And we just heard Bainton do that as he was here not so long ago. And that's a statement that God calls some to make, so we keep it fresh in front of us. We can't always be going to war because Americans are stronger, bigger, and better than everybody else, can we? Someday we're going to live in the same world the rest of the sinners. We realize that we're all sinners together. And that will be joined. I was in the bowels of Manchester as England was being mobilized in World War II. And the porter that was talking with us, one of God's children, just speaking that moment, because the ticket seller said, I can't tell you to cross England. Here we got dumped on Manchester from the train that come in from Wales. And we're trying to get over to Newcastle, pick up a boat that had been judged seaworthy in 1905, because it's the only one the Norwegians would send out, because the English would seize it and the Germans would sink it. Anything else. And we finally made it. But we took 17 trains that night, and he showed us how to get across. Workers' trains, the only thing running, and troop trains. And then he says, you know, tomorrow morning my son goes off to fight in the same war that I fought in. He says, just a continuation of it. He says, the same outfit I fought in. But he says, you know, we ain't no angels either. And we were brothers. That's how it happens, isn't it? When we know we ain't no angels either, we'll find a community. It will be worshiping God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, having no comps in the flesh. And then as a Lutheran, I said, boy, do I need you Methodists. And as a Lutheran, I said, do I need you Catholics. And the Catholics don't have to be afraid anymore and scare people with purgatory. You don't even hear about it anymore because we Lutherans have been your little test case for 450 years and discover the church still keeps on existing if you aren't frightening them. You can feed them with the gospel and allow them to know they're forgiven. No. And that's what's uniting us, isn't it? And he is the Lord of the gospel. And that's what we'll be seeing throughout this year in lifestyle. Greater and greater excitement as it comes to us in many different ways. All the riches that God provides. Because you are rich. You're millionaires, each of you. Well, that boat should let you know you're all millionaires. You own the village. I don't. We just maintain it for you. You couldn't buy this thing right now for $10 million. So it's yours. If you want millionaires, you've never seen any. And you own the world. You're the Lord's. The Lord's. So like Luther says, we are the Lord's both with and without the apostrophe. Another way he puts it. Isn't that wonderful? Because you belong to him, everything that's his belongs to you. Including the pain. Including sharing the anguish. And that's one of the first books we'll be reading by one of the great Calvinist lay theologians, Jacques Ellul, The Agon of the Kingdom. The Greek word, again, you'll be learning quickly. It means the kind of continuous pain that Christ shares with you that he calls, my joy shall be in you and your joy complete. Because it's when you're sharing his pain that you know his joy fulfilled. It's a strange thing. Two statements again. But we'll see that as we live with that. That's called The Presence of the Kingdom by Jacques Ellul, if any of you others wish to read it. One of the grand thinkers of our time. Winstanley's become sort of the official theologian of the think tank in Santa Barbara, interestingly enough. And he's a layman. One of the experts on the city. In fact, considered the top expert on the city in our world today. And every time he writes a book on his expertise, he writes another biblical book beside it. In fact, he's got a book on everything the Bible says about the city that he wrote after he'd written his official. Very interesting man. And I had one other book that I put down today that I'd used also besides this one I mentioned in the beginning, Snee. And simple little book It's Boricke, B-O-N-R-I-C-K-E, R-I-C-K-E. We have a strange thing that's happened in the 20th century in biblical studies. The man who more and more is being seen as the most profound biblical scholar in our century is a man who didn't write anything, really. But he wrote little short things about the text, and they've been collected into a book. Even his Ph.D. is a very simple, brief thing that he wrote for that. His name is Anton Friedrichsen. He liked good living, nice wine, nice eating, so he never got married, so he could afford it. And his students he took up. He happens to be a Norwegian, whom the Norwegians didn't like. He was too liberal for them, so he had to go over to Sweden to get a job. He taught Uppsala, so he was too conservative for the Swedes, so they didn't like him either. But if a guy's too liberal for Norwegians and too conservative for the Swedes, he's a good guy for our church to hear. And his students are all over the place, all over the place. One of them heads Harvard, the dean of the theological school there, another one Copenhagen. This fellow at Basel takes the most important New Testament chairs in our century there and succeeds a very great German scholar. His name is Boricke. And a brief little book on Luke that's put out by the Westminster Press that's available for a dollar that you'll all enjoy, that I did use as the background for my comments on Luke Acts. Boricke, B-O-R-E-I-C-K-E. Exciting, interesting man if you ever have a chance to meet him.